We'll be reading from Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Sylvia, thank you for reading through the explosions. Can I add my welcome to everybody here, particularly if you are new? Please keep open page 1176, if you would. This week, Sergei Lavrov and John Kerry, two of the most powerful people in the world, they met in Geneva. And they met in Geneva to tell us their big plan. So the plan is, from midnight tomorrow, there is going to be peace in Syria. That is their plan. If by peace you mean a short 7 days when the only people dropping bombs will be Sergei Lavrov and John Kerry, then there'll be peace. But still, it is a plan at last, for a desperately needy part of the world. It's a plan. It's a breakthrough. It's a truce. It's a remarkable show of unity across a massive global divide. But I guess even with such powerful people behind it, we will wait and see if it actually really happens. Now, God's plan is in chapter 1. Turn back to chapter 1 of the book Sylvia read from for us. Chapter 1 and verse 10, page 1174. God's plan is far more ambitious. Verse 10, it's a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's a plan for a truly universal peace. Everything is going to be united, all things, heaven and earth, that is everything. It's going to be at the fullness of time and forever. It's going to be united under Jesus, under his rule and his power. Now, that is quite a plan, isn't it? Go out into London, stop any five people you like on the streets or any five colleagues at work or any five new students in Sundial Court, and you'll get a huge diversity of people. Try telling them one day Jesus is going to unite you all under his authority. You will all bow the knee to him one way or the other, one day. Do you think they would think it was more or less likely than peace in Syria? Would they think, in fact, it was totally laughable that Jesus could do that? Last week, Jamie introduced us to the power problem in Ephesus, where this letter first landed. In Ephesus, as in London, there was so much power elsewhere, and there seemed to be so little power in Jesus and in the churches. So this is a letter about God's power to fulfill his plan. And if you open up the sheet you were given as you came in, there are some notes on there, which is to save us time just getting our bearings in this letter. I've put the problem is they have a powerful city around them, which means they doubt God's plan. And then I've put what Paul does. We've got two prayers either side of chapter 2. Two prayers that we would know God's power better. And in the middle of them is Paul's answer to his own prayer. there is a chapter, chapter 2, that shows us God's power. And last week, that's what we were in. We looked at some evidence that God is more powerful than anything in Ephesus, more powerful than anything in London. Well, this week, we're in one of the prayers. My aim is that we would start the new year in London together with Paul's huge goals. Last week, I met four people, all of whom were in the first fortnight of their first ever job, first ever paid job, thrown into London at its most powerful. What is the priority for someone in that situation? What should we all pray for ourselves? Well, we should pray, we should want what Paul prays for here. So come back to chapter 3. We're not going to have time to go through every verse in our reading. We're just going to look for the big request. And it begins in verse 16. So he bows his knees, verse 14, before the Father, verse 15, that God may grant you, verse 16, power, to be strengthened with power. That's our first point tonight. He prays for power. And just look how confident Paul is. Look down at the prayer. It's such an ambitious prayer. It's to the Father, asking for the Spirit to strengthen them as Christ dwells in their hearts. So for the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to be active with all of their power. And it is also, it's asking for change at the deepest possible level. It says the same thing twice in different words, verse 16. Power through his Spirit in your inner being. And then verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Then the words he uses are the power vocabulary of Ephesus. Be strengthened with power so that you are rooted and grounded. That's the language of the huge oak tree or the heavy concrete foundations of the tall buildings around here. And verse 18, he wants you to have strength again. He's stolen the language of power from Ephesus and gone bigger than them. In Ephesus, they cared about spiritual power particularly. We're told in Acts, when they became Christians in Ephesus, they had to have a bonfire. They had to have a bonfire to burn all their magic scrolls. They were so into power and magic and getting safe from the power of the gods that, one green recycling sack was not nearly enough. Here's the quote from Acts. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver, which is 50,000 days' wages going up in smoke. About 150 years' worth of wages for one person. And what that would be in your new job in London, first 2 weeks of your new job in London, let me guess, I don't know, 4 million quid, something like that, value of magic books burned in a single day. And that's just the small church. Think how much magic there is running around in Ephesus. That's why again and again, Paul stresses the power of God. These Christians, they worry that God is not powerful enough. It used to take £4 million worth of magic. Does God have that kind of power? And this prayer, it goes with confidence to God, goes to someone who doesn't have big temples in Ephesus or big armies in Rome. His power is only seen in the heavenly places and in your inner being. But still, there is no shortage of power. 1 verse 20, this is the power that raised Christ from the dead. Yeah, show me the foreign minister who can do that. This is the power that seated Jesus at the top of the pile in the heavenly places. There is no VIP jet that can get you up there. God has no shortage of power, so we can ask and we should ask and we must ask for what we most need, which is next stage of the prayer. So come with me, verse 18, back in 3. Pray that you may have strength to comprehend. So point 2, he prays for power to know. Now, isn't that such a surprising thing to need power for? What would you put in the very guts of a prayer to the God of all power? What would you say that you need most from the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in your inner being? I don't know if you were at the bookstall of a Christian conference in the summer, and there was a big kind of yellow book with lightning on it called Power. Would you expect chapter after chapter after chapter of comprehension? Is that what you'd go for? Or if you went to a Power conference, or if we promised you a Power encounter tonight, don't think I would have expected more knowledge, more comprehension. But really, that in verse 18, verse 17, that is the guts of Paul's prayer, that you may have strength to comprehend, verse 18, and to know, verse 19. And I think before we go further, it's worth stopping to ask why we don't connect power and knowledge in our praying. I think that's because of two different mistakes that we make. Mistake number one is to think that knowledge is boring. Yeah, knowledge is boring. It's only boring people who are interested in knowledge, and there is nothing powerful about knowledge. They used to say knowledge is power, but that was before they had Google and Wikipedia. You know, we have outsourced knowledge now. Certainly spiritual power, we'd think, lived somewhere else. That's mistake number one. Mistake number two is to think that knowledge is easy. Amazingly, some people make both mistakes at the same time. Don't know quite how you manage that. They think knowledge is easy. That's mistake number two. Or really, knowledge is easy, whisper it, for people like me. That's what you don't say out loud, but we think. You know, why would I need God's help to know anything? You know, give me 5 minutes and Wikipedia again. I'm sure I can get my head around it. Mistake number two. But see, the knowledge here that Paul is talking about is far more important and far harder to get hold of. He wants them to know something, verse 19, that surpasses knowledge. And something that in verse 18, he just simply runs out of words to describe it. Verse 18, that you would comprehend the breadth and the length and the height, and that there are no more dimensions, but the depth. You know, he's just saying it is this big, the thing we want you to know. It's important. And for Paul, it is the answer to their problem. Knowledge is the answer to their problem. If you have arrived new in London, I wonder what your granny gave you to come with. I wonder, maybe granny gave you your first month's rent, if you have a generous granny. Wonder if maybe she packed you some fruit and veg in case they don't eat properly in the big smoke, or whether there was some kind of personal defense alarm or taser or a cycling jacket or something to keep you safe. Well, Paul is not your granny, but Paul cares so much about the Ephesians in the power city that he prays for knowledge. And he gets that the knowledge is so hard for their minds and hearts to comprehend that he prays for all of God's power to make them strong enough to know it. If you've been a Christian for a bit, you'll probably know Ephesians chapter 6. Just flick there. It's very famous. I was drawing it in the school Christian club when I was 9. It's about the armor of God, chapter 6, the armor of God. The sword and the shield and the helmet. And that is very powerful, isn't it? Kapow, ka-ching, clash. That is very big. But just turn that, and it's page 1178. Look for a second at what the armor is. It comes from verse 14. The first on the list is a belt made of truth. And the last one is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And in between we have righteousness, faith, gospel readiness, and salvation. Do you see the list? This armor is made of ideas. This is knowledge armor. That's the armor Paul wants them to have. So do you pray? Do you pray for more knowledge? Is that one of your prayers for this year in London? That you would know more about God? That you would understand the gospel more deeply? That you'd comprehend God better? Do you pray that somehow God would give you enough power that you could know? This weekend we took away a lot of our Bible study leaders, and one group of us, we finished the weekend praying this prayer, Ephesians 3, with the group. And I told them it hadn't really been a Bible study leaders training weekend. I told them it had been an armourer's weekend, been training in how to hammer together swords and shields and helmets, how to fit out other Christians with armour from God, armour them to live for Jesus in London. That's why William asked us, will you chat about our small groups? Would you please say what's good about them? Because as we come to know God's words, as we get to know the truth, that is the armour of God for us. And if you're one of the thousands in London this time of year looking around for a new church, or if you know people doing that, well, this would be something to put on the list of what you're looking for. Somewhere that week by week would help you put on the armour of God. Somewhere that would give you more knowledge about God. Somewhere that takes this prayer seriously. Pray for power, the power of God, to know. Okay, but to know what? So third point, to know that you are loved. Come back again to chapter 3. See, verse 18, verse 19, they are parallel in the same way that verse 16 and 17 were parallel. The thing that is so broad and so long and so high and so deep, the thing that you really won't be able to comprehend without the power of God, that is the same thing as the thing that surpasses knowledge in verse 19. So look down at verse 19. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I wonder, have you ever prayed a prayer like this? Have you ever sat down in your normal prayer time and begged that God would make you strong enough to understand just a little bit more how much he loves you? Understand more the love of Christ. Is that something you take for granted? Or is it something you can't see the difference it would make if you knew that Jesus loved you? I remember a teacher talking about one of their pupils. As you get older, teachers start letting you in on what they really think of their students. It's slightly scary. But this one, he was a nice teacher. He said, I don't think he knows how popular he really is. About this student. The teacher knew, but the boy didn't. The boy came into school every day, nervous and jumpy, like the bullied kid he used to be, when really, everyone was, you know, at least moderately willing to be his friend. I wonder, can you hear the equivalent staff room conversation in heaven about the church? I just don't think she understands how popular she is. I don't think the church really understands how popular she is with God. Not that God approves of all the stupid things that churches do and this church ever does, but that God really, hugely loves the church in a way that is too big to comprehend without serious spiritual help. I don't think the church really gets how loved she is. And if you feel more like the bullied kid in London than the loved church, then you are in the same place as the Ephesians. And we need to do the same thing. We need to pray this prayer for supernatural heart strength. And then we need to turn back into chapter 2, which is where Paul tries to answer his own prayer. So that's what I want us to do now. Turn back into chapter 2. Last week, Jamie took us through just the first 10 verses in chapter 2. If you weren't here, you could download it and see what you missed. What I want to do is try and apply our prayer through Jamie's 3 points last week. Paul prays that by God's power, we would somehow be strong enough to understand what Jamie was going on about last week. That's the prayer. And that is not a comment on Jamie's preaching, except to say that Jamie told us what Paul taught last week, which Paul thinks you need supernatural power to get hold of because it's so wonderful. So you better pray. Okay, so Jamie last week, he told us, I've got it here are my notes. Jamie told us, one, we were dead, two, God made us alive, and three, by grace we've been saved. So why pray for God's help to make us strong enough to see the love of Christ in each of those? So one, we were dead. That's telling us God set out to look for corpses. And not just dead either. We were dead in a kind of nasty zombie-like way where we sinned and we followed our own desires and we followed the lead of God's enemy, Satan. How big is Christ's love? Well, if you want to know, we are particularly good examples of how big. You could wander around the church getting to know people, listening to their stories, and we would be particularly good examples because we were so unlovable. Our failures and our deadness, that is what made us very precise examples of how much God loves. And for myself, nearly 30 years ago, I know it took a particular work of God's Holy Spirit before I could know that about myself. Realize I was a corpse, that I was dead, that I was a sinner, that God was angry with me. That took a power miracle in my heart, given who I was or thought I was. That's the first one. Second one, God made us alive. Let's hope I don't need that page. Don't think I do. God made us alive, which is a good loving start, isn't it? Saving a life is a good loving start. But God did it to corpses, and he did it permanently. Seated us with Jesus. Now, that is something we cannot see every day. Our spiritual life and our seatedness with Jesus. Something we need God's powerful help before we can grasp it in our inner being. But if he does that miracle bit by bit every day, then your inner being knows how much you count now. Knows that you count as if you were with Jesus. In fact, more, you count even as if you were Jesus. See, when Paul starts his prayer to the Father, that is not just an empty title to start a prayer with. This is Jesus' Father, which means this is your Father, if you believe in Jesus. Does the Father love Jesus? Yes. How much? Well, how wide? How high? Does the Father love you? Yes. The same way. How wide? How long? Then third one from last week, he did it entirely because of his grace, which Jamie told us is to say that it was zero to do with us. That's what my notes say, zero to do with us. We haven't chipped in. And it may be that your summer has left you unsure whether God still loves you. Well, if God could make you strong enough to comprehend that his love comes by grace, that his love is zero to do with you, well, then you might find solid ground to stand on again for another year in London. There is no easier way to mess up a love relationship, is there, than to add in some financial transactions. So if you employ your husband at work, that is probably going to be trouble, isn't it? If you get in serious debt to your brother, well, that is going to change and taint the relationship. But all human religion tries to add transactions to the relationship with God. Try and buy and sell his favor, like, £5 million worth of magic scrolls, or with whatever we think it is we do for God that impresses him. When the bottom line is, he doesn't need anything from us, but we need more of his power, more of his work in us, so that we really understand we don't need to buy his love. We are loved, and the love is broad and long and high and deep. And every single self-sufficient human instinct wants to stop me knowing that. So I need God's power to help me know. Okay, do you get just a flavor? That was kind of re-going through last week. Do you get just a flavor of how knowledge is the armor? How this might fight off Satan's attempts to make you wallow in guilt, or London's attempts to make you feel small and bullied. You know the love of God, and you go on the tube in plate mail. That's the point. You go on the tube in plate mail. And you see how important getting hold of this knowledge is. See, at St. Helens, we care very deeply about knowledge. I hope not in a geeky and a boring way. I hope in a powerful, prayerful, and love of Christ kind of way. But I meet a lot of people looking for churches where knowledge is nowhere near number one on their list. But for us, because of verses like this, knowledge is very, very important to us. And you see, that means that we will need to teach seriously on a Sunday night. We will need to think together, talk together, work hard together, so that we could know something hugely important and hugely deep that we won't get with 5 minutes on Wikipedia. Do you see as well that this means we will need to teach things that may not be always what you want to hear if you settle here? We want you to understand God's love deeply and rightly, which means we must tell you, well, how you used to be dead in sin, and that death and God's anger, that is what we all deserved. Or we must tell you that you contributed nothing, so that you know how much God loves you and what has changed. See how much this matters. Okay, I want to finish, if I can, with what is for me a seriously highbrow and literary illustration. Okay, so Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3, the more I've studied it, what God is doing over the years, the more it has reminded me of Frankenstein's monster. Okay, Frankenstein's monster, don't laugh, that is a serious work of literature. You just think it's a stupid film. I want to read to you from the book cover, the back cover of Frankenstein's monster. It says, Dr. Victor Frankenstein wanted to create perfection, mixing science and alchemy. He wanted to stitch the rotting remains of the stolen debt into a living giant of superhuman strength and beauty. He almost succeeded. Now, there are, I think, some differences between Dr. Victor Frankenstein and our living, gracious God. But actually, the main one is that God succeeded. See, God wanted to create perfection. That's the plan, something blameless and holy. And the first half of chapter 2 last week tells us he decided to use the rotting remains of the stolen debt. And that is us, by the way. And the second half of chapter 2, which we haven't looked at this time around, tells us he wanted to stitch those bits together into a living giant of superhuman strength and beauty. 2 verse 15 says that abolishing the law that divided Jew and Gentile, he might create himself one new man, in himself one new man in place of the two. That's the church. An enormous giant with Christ as our head, made of Jew and Gentile united, stitched together out of corpses, thousands and millions of us. Not as a monster, but as a masterpiece, created in perfection and unity from death and division. So Dr. Frankenstein almost succeeded. Ephesians tells us that God has succeeded, and that is God's plan. Ephesians 2 is about how to make Dr. Franken God's marvel. That's what we are. But okay, why am I telling you that? Come to chapter 3 of Ephesians, which is about knowing the love of your creator, and what difference does that make? See, the Frankenstein book is very different to all the films. It is really all about love and hate. So in the book, this is the highbrow bit now. In the book, Frankenstein builds his monster and he brings it to life. You know, it sounds like the film outside. And then he hates it and he runs away. He leaves the monster on the slab and he runs away. And the monster hides in a forest, utterly confused about life for months and years, with only a set of clothes that he found in his maker's room. And he hides away until he makes friends and he learns to talk and he learns to read. Then one day he reads what was in the pockets of his coat. He reads Dr. Victor Frankenstein's journal. And here is what reading it did to him. He says, it was your journal of the 4 months that preceded my creation. I should probably say this in a German accent or something, but anyway. You minutely described in these papers every step you took in the progress of your work. The minutest description of my odious and loathsome person is given in language which painted your own horrors and rendered mine indelible. I sickened as I read, accursed creator. Why did you form a monster so hideous that even you turn from me in disgust? That's why it's a horror story. Can you see how it would mess with your head to realize that your creator hates you, wishes he hadn't made you, disgusted by you? turns the monster to revenge and hate and murder. Well, Ephesians 1 to 3 and the whole Bible, actually, that is like finding the journal of your creator. It tells you you are Frank in God's marvel. We are Frank in God's marvel, put together from the bits of dead stuff and united into one new man. This is the journal of the millions of years that preceded your creation. Lord God, you minutely described in these pages every step you took in the progress of your work, choosing, adopting, redeeming, forgiving, bringing to life, raising, seating with Jesus, uniting. The minutest description of our holy and blameless and perfect person is given in language which painted your own delights and rendered ours indelible. How could you forget a creator who loves you like that? I grew as I read, blessed creation. Why did you create a marvel so wonderful that you turn to us in a love that surpasses knowledge? See how the Bible works. See why this is a love story. See how it would straighten out your head to realize that your creator loves you this much. So until the day we see Jesus, until the day that his plan comes to fullness, we pray Ephesians 3. We pray for enough power to know how much we're loved. We study the Creator's journal. Chapter 2 would be a good start. His words, the sword in the armor. Pray for the knowledge that will keep us and the strength to serve him. I'm going to lead us as we pray that now. Dear Father God, following Paul's example without fear because he prays it first, we ask that you would use all of your immense power, far more than we could ask and imagine, that you would use it to make us strong enough to know and to know your love. We cannot think why you would love us. Everything in us wants to draw us from that. Please make us strong enough to believe you, to trust you, to understand and to live armored by those truths in London this week and the rest of our lives until Jesus returns and we see him again. We ask in his name. Amen.